It's only 2 minutes.
Okay, so our presentation before we began, our target audience was our class mission, so please keep in mind when listening to this brief lecture. In many khutbas or online lectures, majority of us have heard about the lives and stories of Khulafa Rashidun radhiyallahu anhum. However, not many of us know about the lives of other Sahabas, let alone the lives of the Ashram of Bashara, which are Hazrat Abu Bakr radhiyallahu anhum, Hazrat Umar radhiyallahu anhum, Hazrat Usman radhiyallahu anhum, Hazrat Ali radhiyallahu anhum, Hazrat Talha bin Ubaidullah radhiyallahu anhum, Hazrat Zubair radhiyallahu anhum, Hazrat Abdul Rahman bin Auf radhiyallahu anhu, Hazrat Saad bin Abi Waqqas radhiyallahu anhu, Hazrat Sayyid bin Zayd radhiyallahu anhu, and Hazrat Abu Ubaid bin Jarrah radhiyallahu anhu. My colleague and I will be briefly discussing the life of Hazrat Abu Ubaid bin Jarrah radhiyallahu anhu within the limited time frame we have. Hazrat Abu Ubaid bin Jarrah radhiyallahu anhu was born in Mecca, Arabia, in the year 583 CE. He was born in the house of Abdullah bin al-Jarrah in the Quraishi clan of the Banu al-Harith bin Fir. The reason why I mention his father and the tribe will be discussed later on in the presentation. It is narrated by some historians that he was one of the first person to embrace Islam. He embraced Islam a day after Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiyallahu anhu embraced Islam in the year of 611. At that time, he was of 27 or 28 years of age. It was actually through Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu that he became a Muslim because they were good friends. His characteristic or his features are described as he's a tall, handsome, pleasant, well-spoken individual with a slim and with a slim physique. Even prior to his conversion to Islam, he was well known as one of the most noblest, humble, modest, brave, and a quite shy individual among the tribe of Quraysh. Yet when it came to war, he was as hard as iron, resembling the flashing blade of a sword in its severity and sharpness. It has been recorded that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every ummah has a trustee. The trustee of my ummah is Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah radhiyallahu anhu. Like all the Sahabas radhiyallahu anhu, Hazrat Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu also went through extreme trials and tribulations, and in every trial he remained steadfast upon his faith and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the trials that I would like to highlight took place in the Battle of Badr against the Quraysh of Mecca. He was the vanguard of the Muslim army, and the Quraysh were very cautious of him, and they tried to avoid a face-to-face encounter with him. However, one man was very persistent on attacking Hazrat Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu. Yet Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu tried his best to avoid this person and not come to a face-to-face encounter. During this battle, this individual actually confronted Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu, and he blocked all his exits, so there's no way for him to avoid him. And now they had a face-to-face confrontation. And this was, and since now they were into a face-to-face encounter, Hazrat Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu could not contain himself and forcefully attacked this Quraysh. He struck one blow to the man's head and he died instantly. This was a tremendous test, such that if we were to be tested like this, we would fail with the blink of an eye. As such, the Quraysh who kept on insisting to attack Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu was no other than his biological father, Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah, who was fighting alongside the army of the Quraysh. The following verse was recorded in the Quran about Abu Ubaidah radhiyallahu anhu.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا تجد قوما يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر يوادون من حاد الله ورسوله ولو كانوا آباءهم أو أبناءهم أو إخوانهم أو عشيرتهم أولئك كتب في قلوبهم الإيمان وأيدهم بروح منه ويدخلهم جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار خالدين فيها رضي الله عنهم ورضوا عنه أولئك حزب الله ألا إن حزب الله هم المفلحون.
And now for the translation. You will not find the people believing in Allah in the last day making friends with those who oppose God and His Messenger, even if these were their fathers, their sons, their brothers, or their clan. They are such that Allah has inscribed faith on their heart and has supported them with a spirit from Him. He will cause them to enter the gardens beneath with which rivers flow, Jannah of course, in which they will live forever. Allah is well pleased with them and they are well pleased with Allah. Those are the party of Allah, be assured that it is the party of Allah that are the successful. Surah Mujadalah, verse 22. Hazrat Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu took part in numerous battles alongside Hazrat Khalid ibn Walid, who, as we know, is a great commander, and he was a sword of Allah, as we all know. During the reigns of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, there was many battles that took place, but one such battle was during the succession of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The Muslim army was 32,000 joined by Khalid bin Walid at
Ajindibar?
On July 24, 634, against the Byzantine Roman army of 90,000 soldiers. So there's 32,000 Muslims and 90,000 Byzantine soldiers. On July 30th, 634, the Muslims defeated the Byzantine army at the battle, and a week later, Hazrat Abu Ubaidah and Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu moved towards Damascus, where they defeated another Byzantine army at the Battle of Yakusa in the mid-August 634. Subsequently, the governor of Damascus led another army to stop Khalid bin Walid, and they suffered the same fate as the two previous armies, such that they lost to the Muslim army on August 19th, 634, at the Battle of Miraj al-Safa. I'd like to conclude briefly by describing the life of Hazrat Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah and how it was a humble, honest, and simple life. As mentioned before, he was the trustee of the Ummah by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another attribute and position he was given was the Amin of the Ummah. It is narrated by Muhammad ibn Jafar radiallahu anhu that a Christian delegation came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked, Abu Qasim, kunya of the Prophet Abu Bakr, so specifically only for him, send one of your companions with us, one in whom you are well pleased, to judge between us some questions and property about which we disagree ourselves. We have a high regard for you Muslim people. I think we can take a lesson from this because, as you know, as I mentioned, there was a Christian delegation that came to the Muslims, to the Prophet. It wasn't a Muslim delegation or it wasn't a Muslim party coming to the Prophet asking for advice. It was a Christian group of people and they were asking because they said they trusted the Prophet and they had trust in the Prophet to make their decision. This is a very interesting incident as we can relate to it. Because, for instance, we need to realize the system that we are living in, and we can apply the same principles that the Prophet applied to his life and his companions, and we can apply them with honesty and trust. And back to the story. And the Prophet said to the Christian delegation to come back the later evening. And they said, so when they came back, Umar bin Khattab said that I went to Dhuhr prayer early, hoping to be the one who would fit and be selected by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because all the companions wanted to be selected to go give advice to the Christian delegation. But after Dhuhr prayer, when the Prophet looked left and right, Hazrat Umar actually rose up in his seat to try to get the Prophet's attention. But what happened was he looked over and he saw Hazrat Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, and he told him to go with him, to go with the Christian delegation for advice. I think this is a big, big statement because it shows the trustworthiness and the respect that everybody had for Hazrat Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah and his honesty and how it paid off for him. Thank you.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum. Me and my friend Heather here is going to present Hazrat Saad bin Abi Waqqas Razila Ta'ala. He was a great general who guaranteed Jannah from the lips of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. His full name was Saad bin Malik bin Waqqas bin Iha bin Abdul Munaf bin Zahra bin Al-Qalb Al-Qarshi Al-Zahri. His kunya was Abu Ishaq. His mother name was Hamna bint Sufyan bin Umayya. Acceptance of Islam. He was among Sabiqun al-Awwalun. He accepted Islam in the age of 17. According to some references, he was the third or fourth or sixth person to accept Islam. Al-Kamal is the reference. In Bab-e Islam Saad Razila Talanho and Bab-e Manaqib Saad Razila Talan, Imam Bukhari Rahmatullah Alayhi quoted the hadith, the day I accepted Islam, no one else did so. So I waited 7 days after prophethood and I was the third one to accept Islam, Bukhari. According to him, the two people before who accepted Islam also accepted Islam the same day as him, Ibn Hajar Asqalani. Many days before, number of people accepted Islam, Nafs al-Umar. Migration. He migrated to Medina before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Respect given by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hazrat Jabbar radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrated that when Hazrat Saad bin Abi Waqqas radiallahu ta'ala anhu come to Hazrat Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "This is my uncle, Khalu, maternal uncle. Present an uncle like mine, Tirmizi, participation in Ghazwat. He was a very brave and fearless Sahabi. He said, I am the first Arab who has done archery for the sake of Allah. We used to fight with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though we had nothing but leaves to eat, Bukhari. He participated in Sariya, I think that's a small battle. I don't know how to translate.
Sariya is a battle where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam he sent an army, but he did not go himself.
Okay. So he participated in Sariya. That was the first Islamic conflict between the Muslim and the disbelievers. Disbelievers, kuffar on first Hijri. Some type of references are in the early days of Islam, in the valleys of Medina, one disbeliever who disagreed with Islam, you beat him to death with the jaw of camel. This was the first bloodshed in the name of Islam, Al-Asbah. He fought very bravely in the battle of Badr, Khandaq, Uhud and others. He was part of those Sahaba who protected, guard the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the Ghazwat. He was great in archery. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the day of Uhud, made dua for him for his archery. Oh Allah, make Saad's target perfect. On the same day, Hazrat Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, appreciates Hazrat Saad's great archery and said, "Oh Saad, on you my parents are qurban, sacrifice. So go ahead and do archery." Hazrat Ali Razila Ta'ala Anho has said that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has not said this about anyone else. This is possible that this was only till the time because of the Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. According to other sources, also used the same word for Hazrat Zubair Razila Ta'ala Anho, who was also Ashra Mubashra. At the time of Umar Razila Ta'ala Anho Khilafah and the role of Saad, he was continuously engaged in jihad during the famous war of Qadsiya, Muharram 14th Hijri, in which Persian Empire was destroyed. Hazrat Umar Razila Talan made Hazrat Saad Razila Talan the commander-in-chief of the army. Both Qadsiya and Jalula was conquered. Hazrat Saad Razila Talan was also known as the conqueror of Madain Kasra. On the third day of the battle, the Qadsiya, Battle of Qadsiya, they were victorious. Thousands of Iranians were killed and those who survived ran away. The main city, Madian, was across the river of Dajla, When Hazrat Saad Razila Taran ran after the Iranians, they broke the bridge of Dajla. Upon this, Hazrat Saad Razila Taran forced his horse through the ferocious river of Dajla on the throat of Allah. When he did this, his entire army followed him through the river as well. The entire army crossed safely and captured the main city of Madian, and the people of the city agreed upon giving jizya to the Muslims. Tariq-e-Tibri. It is possible that the Urdu poem was written about this incident by Allama Iqbal. This is Urdu. People who understand dasht to dasht rahe darya nabina chode humne pehre zulmat mein dauda diye khore humne.
Hazrat Saad was steadfast on deen. Hazrat Musab bin Saad radiallahu anhu narrated that his father, that when Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu accepted Islam, his mother took an oath that she will not speak to him or eat until he leaves Islam. The mother said that Allah told you to obey your parents. I am your mother and I am ordering you to leave Islam. For 3 days she did not eat, and as a result she fainted. When her son Amara put water in her mouth, she gained consciousness and immediately after started bad-mouthing Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu. After this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayahs of Surah Ankabut in favor of Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu. They translate to, "We have instructed man to do good to his parents, and if they insist upon you that you should ascribe partners to me, then do not obey them." According to authentic reports narrated by Bukhari and Tirmidhi, this verse was revealed that when Hazrat Saad ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu embraced Islam, and his beloved mother declared before him that she would neither eat anything nor drink unless he repudiated Islam and returned to her religion, Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu was worried about the situation because he was an obedient son of his mother. When he placed the matter before the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this verse was revealed, which determined the limits one should observe in his behavior towards his parents. After the revelation of this verse, Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu went to his mother and told her in polite but firm manner that he would never leave Islam, and finally he was able to convince her to resume her normal food. Ibn al-Asir has quoted this hadith and has in addition to it as well, in which Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu replied to his mother, "If you had 1,000 lives and through your boycott of eating you kept losing one life at a time, I would not leave Islam for any one of those lives." The source is Asad al-Ghaba. His good character. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu made Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu the governor of Kufa for a while and then removed him for some reason. This was known to be for a strategic purpose. Hazrat Umar said that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was happy with Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu until his death. Because Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu removed him from the governor position of Kufa, so Hazrat Umar clarified why he did so. He said in Bukhari and Asad al-Ghaba and Amani al-Akhbar, he quoted, "If after discussion with the members of Shura, this position goes to Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu, he will be the governor. Otherwise, whoever become, but there is nothing wrong with the way he governed character, because I did not remove him from this position due to a problem with him or his character." Hazrat Usman radiallahu anhu also made him the governor of Kufa. There was also a dua for the Prophet Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu, by the Prophet for Hazrat Saad radiallahu anhu, which says, "O Allah, whenever Saad makes dua to you, accept it." This is in Tirmidhi. He passed away during the 55th Hijri somewhere near Medina, a place known as Atiq or Atiq. This is in Marwan bin Hukam. Marwan bin Hukam, the leader of Medina, performed his janazah prayer. He passed away at the age of 70, and he was buried in Jannat al-Baqi. He was the last among the Ashara Mubashra to pass away. Many Sahabas and Tabi'in are students of him in the subject of Hadith. This source was Al-Akmal fi Asma al-Rijal.
From the lives of Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, there's so much that we don't know about. And it's extremely important to know about Sahaba. Why? Because they were the reason or the means for us to learn the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For each hadith that we read, there is a narrator. Who is that narrator? It's a sahabi. So if the sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in were not there, then these hadith will not be available to us either. So to learn about sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, it's extremely, extremely important. Obviously, to learn about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is even more important. But to learn about sahaba, to know who they were, and what connection do we have with sahaba, and what lessons can we learn? You remember, they were the students of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were the students of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He put in Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how to mold these people, who are considered to be the worst people on the surface of the earth. And subhanallah, within no time, Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, He molded them, He changed them, He changed their character, He changed their nature. And they became radiallahu anhu. They were, before they used to get titles, and where they used to get the curse of people. And later on, now 1400 years later, we're still saying radiallahu anhu wa radu anhu on them. So to learn about them, to inculcate the qualities of sahaba, all of the sahaba had different qualities. That's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He says about sahaba, ashabika nujum فَبِأَيِّهِمْ اِقْتَدَيْتُمْ اِهْتَدَيْتُمْ. My Sahaba, the Prophet ﷺ is saying this regards to his own companions. That my companions, they are like stars in the sky. They are like not only stars, they are guiding stars. You pick up any one Sahabi that you like, you read about him, you study his life, and then you practice and be like that sahabi, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He said, you'll be guided. That sahabi will take you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will be a means of your guidance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any sahabi. So, not only educating ourselves, but also educating our children. Right? And where they know about who sahaba are. Definition of a sahabi. Who a sahabi is. Who were those people? What qualities did they have? And the difference amongst the different Sahaba, as we were just listening right now, that these brothers were mentioning about the Ashara Mubashara, those Sahaba who are guaranteed Jannah by the lips of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you're going to Jannah. And he took that person's name, as we learned and we read about Sa'd ibn Waqas radiallahu anhu. Ubayd ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu anhu, that you're going to Jannah. Who's saying this? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying this. And obviously, this should be our goal too, that we want to get to Jannah. If we want to get there, we have to read about those people who are already in that path. Unfortunately, we know about everything else. Our children, they know about all the basketball players and the hockey players and the sports athletes and everything. And the different stats, and who's the best one, who had the most goals in the year, and who had the most assists. But he asked him about Sahaba. Nothing about Sahaba. So, the most important lesson that we learn after hearing this is, we should take mental notes from, obviously there was a lot of information that was given today from each Sahabi. And take a few of those things, and try to inculcate that within our life. That I want to take this quality of this sahabi. You know, we read about one sahabi that he had a lot of courage for the deen of Allah. There was another sahabi who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He was extremely happy with him. He must be doing something as a result that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was so happy with him. Find out about who this person is. The more we find out and the more connection we have with sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, inshallah, the stronger connection we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, inshallah.
Recall when your Lord brought forth their progeny from their loins and the children of Adam and made them testify about themselves by asking them, Am I not your Lord? They said, Of course you are. We testify, we did so, lest you should say on the day of judgment, we were unaware of this. Or should you say, it was our forefathers who associated partners with Allah, and we were their progeny after them. Would you then destroy us on account of what the erroneous did? This is how we elaborate the verses so that they may return. Recite to them the story of the one whom we gave our verses, then he wriggled out from them, so Satan pursued him, and he became one of the perverted. If we so willed, we would have elevated him thereby, but he clung to the earth and followed his desires. So his example is like the example of a dog. If you attack him, he pants with his tongue protruding, and if you leave him alone, he still pants with his tongue protruding. That is the example of those who rejected our signs. So relate the chronicles so that they may ponder. Evil is the example of those who have rejected our signs and have been doing wrong to themselves. The one whom Allah gives guidance is the one on the right path. As for those whom Allah lets go astray, those are the losers. Surely we have created for hell a lot of people from among jinn and mankind. They have hearts wherewith they do not understand, eyes wherewith they do not see, and ears wherewith they do not hear. They are all like cattle. Rather, they are much more astray. They are the heedless. For Allah there are the most beautiful names. So call him by them, and leave those who deviate in the matter of his names. They shall be recompensed for what they have been doing. Among them who we have created, there are people who guide with truth and do justice thereby. As for those who reject our signs, we will lead them gradually towards their punishment in a way that they do not know. I give them respite. Surely my plan is firm. Have they not reflected that their fellow, the Holy Prophet ﷺ, does not suffer from any madness? He is but plain warner. Have they not looked into the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, and into the things Allah has created, and into the fact that their time might have possibly drawn near? In which other discourse, then, shall they believe after this? For those whom Allah lets go astray, there is no one to guide, and he leaves them wandering blindly in their rebellion. They ask you about the hour, the doomsday. When is it due to happen? Say, its knowledge is only with my Lord. No one can unfold it except he at its time. It shall weigh heavy in the heavens and the earth. It shall not come upon you but suddenly. They ask you as if you were aware of it. Say, its knowledge is only with Allah, but most of the people do not know. Say, I have no power to bring a benefit or harm to myself except that which Allah wills. If I had the knowledge of the unseen, I would have accumulated a lot of good things, and no evil would have ever touched me. I am but a warner and a herald of good news for people who believe. He is the one who has created you from a single soul, and out of him created his wife, so that he may find comfort in her. So when he covers her with himself, she carries a light burden and moves about with it. Thereafter, when she grows heavy, they both pray to Allah their Lord, If you bless us with a perfect child, we shall be grateful. But when we bless them with a perfect child, they ascribe partners to him in what he blessed them with. Indeed, Allah is much higher than what they associate with him. Do they associate those with Allah who do not create anything, rather they are created themselves? And they, the alleged partners, cannot extend to them any help, nor can they help themselves. If you call them to the right path, they will not follow you. It is all the same for them whether you call them or remain silent. Surely those whom you invoke beside Allah are slaves of Allah like you. So call them, and they should respond to you if you are true. Do they have legs to walk with? Or do they have hands to grasp with? Or do they have eyes to see with? Or do they have ears to hear with? Say, call to your associate gods, then plot against me and allow me no respite. Surely my protector Allah, who has revealed the book and who does protect the righteous. Those whom you call beside him cannot help you, nor can they help themselves. If you call them for guidance, they shall not hear. You see them as if they are looking at you while they cannot see. O Prophet, take forgiveness as your habit, enjoin virtue, and ignore the ignorant. Should a stroke from the Satan strike you, seek refuge with Allah. Surely he is all-hearing, all-knowing. Surely when the God-fearing are touched by any instigation from Satan, they become conscious of Allah, and at once they discern the reality. As for the brethren of Satan's, they are dragged by them on into the error, and they do not desist. When you do not bring them a sign, they say, could you not make up one? Say, I only follow what is revealed to me from my Lord. This is a book of insights from your Lord, and a guidance and mercy for a people who believe. When the Quran is recited, listen to it and be silent, so that you may be blessed. Remember your Lord in your heart with humility and awe, and without speaking loudly in mornings and evenings, and do not be among the heedless. Surely those who are with your Lord, the angels, are not arrogant against his worship, and they proclaim his purity, and before him they prostrate themselves.
So, the gist of this surah, it didn't need a lot of explanation, but it's very, very clear from these ayahs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically talking about guidance and talking about hidayah. And we have mentioned this many times, that hidayah is not in the hands of any one person. It's not in the hands of anyone, in fact, including the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, including all the Anbiya alayhi salam. Guidance is only in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all know that many of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, their close relatives, they did not get guidance. If it was really in their hands, obviously then they were their close relatives, people's, you know, some prophets, their son, some prophets, their father, some people, the uncle, they didn't get guidance. So guidance is only in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why we should continuously make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allahumma laka alhamdu wa laka shukr lil hidayah. That, oh Allah, we thank you, and at the same time we praise you for this guidance that you have given us. And if it wasn't because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, لَوْلَا أَنْ هَدَانَ اللَّهِ, we wouldn't have been guided. That's why, again, if we look at Surah Fatiha, the dua that has been made in Surah Fatiha, the gist of that dua is what? It's guidance. اِهْدِنَا الصَّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. If there was another dua that was more important than this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have put that in Surah Fatiha, knowing that Surah Fatiha is that surah that we recite in every single rak'ah, in every single salah. And again, continuously we keep on asking Allah, oh Allah, guide us, oh Allah, guide us, oh Allah, guide us. That's telling us the importance of guidance. So, there was a person, as we were reciting or going through the ayahs, there was a person during the time of Musa alayhi salatu wasalam who was a very virtuous person. However, and he was so virtuous that whenever he used to supplicate to Allah, his dua would be accepted. Musa alayhi salatu wasalam was instructed by Allah to attack his town, that person's town and his people. When the people were aware, they told that person that please supplicate to your Lord, which he used to also call upon Allah, that make dua to Allah to remove the attack of Musa alayhi salam. But since it was an instruction by Allah, obviously that's not going to happen. So when he raised his hands to make dua, first he was insisting that, no, obviously I can't do something like this. How can I make dua against Musa alayhi salam when I know that he's a prophet of Allah? But after some bribe, they gave him money and he fell into their trap. And he made dua. When he raised his hands for dua, instead of making dua for his people, what ended up happening? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he changed the situation on his tongue, and he ended up making dua for the people of Musa alayhi salam and his army. He made dua against his own people. Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, he went and he was about to attack. Now this person, he had to cover himself, he had to shield himself, or else his own people would have killed him. Now he was in a situation, he didn't know what to do. So what he did was, he instructed the woman of his town to try to seduce the army of Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. And they were successful. Musa alayhi salatu wasalam's army, the Bani Israel, they fell into that fitna of the women of this person's town. And there was no war. There was no attack, no one died. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He punished the Bani Israel. And many of them died. And as far as this person is concerned, the hadith is in Tabrani where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, even though he was a virtuous person, that subhanallah, when he used to raise his hands for dua, his dua would be accepted on the spot. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished him, as we read about dog. That, you know, if he's running, then the tongue comes out. Even if he's not running, the tongue still sticks out. And that's exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did to him as a punishment, that his tongue was prolonged. And it became so long that it came down to his knees. And it wouldn't go back inside his mouth. And he would be walking around like that, and he couldn't hide himself either. But that just goes to show us that subhanallah, a person like him who was so virtuous, that he would raise his hands, his dua would have been accepted, and now he's being punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Guidance is there, guidance can be taken away. That's why when we make dua to Allah and we say, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, if Allah has already given us guidance, then in that case, that dua is not, we're not saying, oh Allah, guide us. Oh Allah, keep us on guidance. That's what the dua is now. People, they used to object during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The non-believers, look at Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look at his supplication while he's in prayer. That look, he continuously asks for guidance. That means he's not guided. That's why he's asking for guidance. But if we look at the linguistics and we look at the literal meaning of Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, it comes in both meanings. It comes in the meaning of guide us if we're not guided. But at the same time, it comes in the meaning that if a person is on hidayah, then he wants to be steadfast on hidayah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability of inculcating and practicing upon these words of Rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide all of us to Sirat al-Mustaqim. Last week, since I was out of town, and again, this just reminded me of, since we're talking about guidance and hidayah, one of my students, who's also teaching, and he, the tahfiz program, the memorization program, he was telling me that in that town, there was another teacher, currently, he's teaching hifz. He's a hafiz himself, and he's teaching the hifz program, but he has left Islam. He's only teaching the hifz because this is his only means of money now, of income. But he says very clearly, I don't believe in this. And the people don't know, only a few people know about it. Subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with Qur'an al-Kareem. He was able to put that in his heart, yet he's rejecting it. That just goes to show us, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can take that away. And subhanallah, the time that we're living in now, and I always repeat this hadith many times, a reminder for myself and for all of us, that just to, you know, just so that we're aware of the situation, of where, you know, the time that we're living in. It's that time, and where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, that a time will come, يُصْبِحَ الرَّجُلُ مُؤْمِنًا وَيَمْسِي كَافِرًا. That in the morning a person will be in the state of Islam, but by evening he would be out of the fold of Islam. Vice versa, that a person in the evening, he would be in the state of Iman and Islam, وَيُصْبِحَ كَافِرًا. And he would wake up in the morning and his Iman will be taken away. This is the time that we're living in right now. This is the situation, this is the environment that we're living in. You know, subhanallah, we always talk about and we boast about how many people are coming into the fold of Islam. And we know that it's the fastest growing religion, we know all these statistics. and we get really proud of it. But the question is, what is it that we have done in order for these people to become Muslim? But at the same time, as these people are coming in, remember there's a back door where people are leaving as well. People are coming, but there are those who are leaving as well. People who are, you know, children, people who are born into Muslim families, good practicing Muslim families, and now their children. And in fact, even the parents themselves, Islam is not the true religion. It's all about hidayah, it's all about guidance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, protect our iman. Amen. Protect the iman of our children, our progeny. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, always keep us steadfast on hidayah and surat al-mustaqim. Take inshallah. Yes, we're going to do. Brother Ahsan was telling me a few days yesterday, you know, last week we didn't have tafsir. So this week, because, you know, we missed 1 week of tafsir, he wanted to have something special today. So he was telling me that we're going to have ice cream. So alhamdulillah.
So if you miss 2 sessions?
If you have 2 sessions missing, ask him. It'll be walima food. If you have any questions, inshallah, we'll take questions. There's a lot of time for Salat and Sharia. Yes?
Can you discuss for pretty much everyone, like, since Ramzan is just looming around the corner, when to stop eating before Fajr?
Good question. The question is in regards to when should a person stop eating and when does the suhoor come to an end? Salatul Fajr, what time does Salatul Fajr come in? The suhoor will come to an end as soon as the time of Fajr comes in. Right? And I'm sure we all know about this. If we look at calendars, you'll find many calendars, including ours, that say that Salatul Fajr, you know, you should stop eating 10 minutes prior to the time of Fajr Salah. The reason why they have that is so that a person doesn't continue eating and the time of Fajr has come in. However, the question is, when is the time of Fajr come in? When does Salatul Fajr, the timing of Salatul Fajr come in? The time of Salatul Fajr comes in, it's very similar to Salatul Isha. That when the sun sets, when the sun goes down, or when the sun is coming up, as soon as it goes down or before it comes up, there are two lights that come in the horizon. One is a red light and one is a white light. When the red light completely is vanished, that's when Salatul Maghrib comes to an end, Salatul Isha now starts. As far as the morning is concerned, the white light will come and then the red light will come. When the white light would come, that's when it's recommended to perform Salatul Tahajjud. When the red light comes, then we know that the time of Salatul Fajr has now come in. When does that come in? It's all based on the degrees of the sun. When the sun is rising and when the sun is setting. According to Aimma Thalatha, the three Imams, Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahullah, the time of Salatul Isha, it comes in when the sun goes down based on 15 degrees. And if we look at that according to our timings, Salatul Isha basically comes in around, you know, the latest. I'm saying the latest time is around 10:52. According to Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, it's based on 18 degrees. A little bit more. So if we were to go on that route or on that way or on that opinion, then Salatul Isha would be performed at 11:30. So obviously we don't wait that long, we just take the opinions of these three Imams. And it's not only these three Imams, in fact, there are scholars within the Hanafi Madhab who have also taken this route as well. The students, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, Imam Yusuf, and Imam Muhammad rahimahullah, who are the students of Imam Abu Hanifa, they have also taken this opinion. So that's why we take this opinion as far as Salatul Isha is concerned. However, if you remember, last year I was doing a presentation and where, you know, there were scholars, resident scholars, local scholars of our area, who went out in the countryside to look at when does this red light actually come to, when does it finish? So when they did a study, thorough study for about 2 years, they came to the conclusion that, that red light comes to an end at 13.7, close to 14 degrees. So they consulted with the ulama, the local ulama here, and they said if that is the case, if the red light has totally disappeared at this much degrees, then obviously Salatul Maghrib has come to an end, Salatul Isha, the time of Salatul Isha has started. So that's why we also have changed our calendar. Before we used to perform Salatul Isha at 11 o'clock, now we moved it down to 10:45. That's the latest, because we brought it down to 14 degrees. Because by that time, it's safe enough to say that that red light has now totally disappeared. However, there are many masajid who perform Salatul Isha based on 12 degrees. Based on 12 degrees, there's not a single scholar who has that opinion. And those scholars who have went out to see, and what I mean here local, Milton, Brampton, this area, when they went out, they said at 12 degrees, it's still Salatul Maghrib. You can still perform Salatul Maghrib. The time of Maghrib Salah has not come to an end yet. That red light still is visible. It's not totally gone, it's still visible. What time is that? Around 10:30. And what I mean 10:30? We're talking about the latest time, right? So at that time, around 10:30, that red light has still not disappeared. And everyone agrees that Salatul Isha can only come in once that red light has totally vanished. So when they went out, they saw that even around 10:35, even 10:40, that red light is still there. And people are performing Salatul Isha, performing Isha Salah, while the time of Maghrib is still there. So obviously that's not allowed, and there people's Salatul Isha is not being accepted. Now as far as Fajr Salah is concerned, this is an agreement with all of the ulama. Like I said, for Isha, there was three on one side and one on the other side. As far as Fajr Salah is concerned, everyone has the same opinion. All of the scholars have the same opinion that Salatul Fajr is based on 18 degrees. It's based on 18 degrees. That means that Fajr Salah comes in prior to the timings that we normally have in the calendar. The calendars that we have right now, if we look at it right now, Fajr Salah is coming in at 3:47, 3:48. This is based on 15 degrees. Like I said, all of the scholars, the four a'imma, including the ulama that are present today in Saudi Arabia, the Haram, Mecca and Medina, and majority of the Islamic world, including our countries like India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, all of the Arab countries, like I said, including Mecca and Medina, all of them, they perform Salatul Fajr at 18 degrees. All of them. So now if we look at that, Fajr Salah, based on our calendar and most of the calendars, they are not correct. In fact, it's half the time of Fajr comes half an hour before that. So if it's 3:47 or 3:45, you know that Fajr comes in at 3:15, not 3:45. Why is this so important? Maybe we're not too concerned about tahajjud. We're not too concerned about what time Fajr comes in, as long as we look at what time Fajr comes to an end. When does it matter? It matters when the month of Ramadan comes. Because it's not just a month, it's not just a matter of Fajr now. It's a matter of people's fasting. So now if you're going to, if you're going to continue eating after 3:15, time of Fajr has already come in. then in that case, fasting is not being accepted. The Sawm is not accepted. So, we should and we have to complete the suhoor not 10 minutes before, half an hour before, whatever the time has been written in that calendar. Keep that in mind. It's 30 minutes prior to the time, whatever is in the calendar. Because all of the calendars in North America, including ours, even though I have told the brothers many times, but they say that since everyone else is doing it, we need to do it as well. Right? So, obviously that doesn't justify it.
We are putting both times this time.
We're putting both times this time.
18 degrees and the other one also. So don't go half an hour before that.
Okay, now yeah, that's good that you mentioned. So, alhamdulillah, we're taking steps now. And where we're going to put in the 18 degrees as well, so it's going to be half an hour before. The both times are going to... So Saad Bey is making a good point. He's saying, don't go half an hour before that now. You're going to finish at 2:45.
Just have a late dinner, no
sehur. Have no sehur. So, like I said, whatever the time is, based on the 15 degrees, if you don't have our calendar, then if you have someone else's calendar, or you know other people, you should let them know about this. That they should finish their suhoor half an hour prior to whatever is mentioned in the calendar, because like I said, that is based on 15 degrees. And like I said, nowhere in the entire world except for North America, people accept 15 degrees. Everyone agrees 100% that is based on 18 degrees. Now if you look at, you know, for those of us who have been for Umrah, been for Hajj, over there in the Haram, they perform salah as soon as the time comes in. They don't, you know how we have two, you know, we have one is the time actual coming in, and then we have a separate time for jama'ah. Over there, as soon as the time comes in, they do the jama'at. Right? So now, if we look at Salatul Fajr, they don't wait half an hour later. As soon as the time of Fajr comes in, they perform their salah. They don't wait until, you know, half an hour or an hour later. Over here, we do that so that it's more accommodating for people. And people can come for Fajr Salah and come for Maghrib and come for, not for Maghrib, but come for Isha. Even for Salatul Dhuhr, we prolong it. And we, you know, it's allowed. In fact, it's mustahab, it's also recommended. The Prophet ﷺ used to prolong certain prayers. But according to Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahimahullah, and that's the madhab that the Haramain follow, it's recommended that to perform Salah as soon as the time comes in. So that's why in the Haram, as soon as the time comes in, Fajr, Isha, Maghrib, Dhuhr, Asr, all of them are performed as soon as the time comes in. They don't wait half an hour. So we should just be very, very careful of that, inshallah.
Can you tell me, say that Fajr time is finishing at 6 o'clock, 6 a.m. And say you get up late and you have sunlight, like not sunlight, but daylight has come, but 15 minutes still left. Is it okay? Is it Fajr still accepted?
You just look at the timing. Because alhamdulillah, the scholars and the local people, they have already did all the calculations. That's already done for us. So we don't have to look outside and then say, okay, I think the sun is out. No. If we know in the calendar it says, okay, 6:15, that means you know that you have until 6:15 to perform for yourself.
Even if it's daylight outside.
Even if it's daylight outside.
So you're talking about the 15 degrees, that's what everybody's using in North America. So do we know why that is? How did that come about?
Yes. The reason why this 15 degrees came up was, again, it's based on that one fatwa that was given based on Fajr Salah as well. That many years ago in 1992 or 93, there was a scholar who came from the subcontinent and he passed a fatwa. He issued a fatwa saying that Fajr Isha can be performed early and at the same time Fajr Salah can also be performed early. So it's based on that fatwa. Before issuing that fatwa, Fajr Salah would always be in 18 degrees. All in the calendars were based on 18 degrees. Same with Isha, it was all 15 degrees. Now when he issued the fatwa, Isha came down to 12 and Fajr became 15, based on that fatwa. Since that time, from 92, all of the calendars, just looking at each other, at that time there weren't that many masajid, right? So there was only one or two people who would design the calendars for all of the masajid. At that time, I would say there were maybe 15, 20 masjids in all of GTA. There were about 15, 20 masajid. So there was only that one or two brothers, I forgot their name, they used to make the calendar. So they used to make the calendar for all of the masjids. So what started to happen is, you know, we can understand now, is when all the masajid, they started getting that, every year they thought, okay, it's the same. So they just print the same thing, again and again. No one actually went into the investigation to find out why is it this and why is not this. It was just based on that fatwa that was given by that one scholar, and based on that, Isha Salah became 12, and Fajr Salah became 15.
So even Isna and all of those Mac and...
If you look at Isna's calendar, if you can find it, if you look at Isna's calendar timetable, of their prayer timetable, prior to 1990, you will find that their Fajr Salah was based on 18 degrees. And their Isha was based on 15 degrees. The same with Medina Masjid. Medina Masjid has changed it too now. Before, they used to be 18 and 15. They have come down to 12 and 15 as well. And there are many masajid who have changed now. There are a lot of masajid who are going back to the Isha because they have done a study on the Isha. Right? So a lot of masajid, they're going back to performing Salatul Isha either at 10:45 or 11 o'clock. There are a lot of masajid. But as Fajr right now, it's still going to take some time before that happens.
That's solely based on how easy it is for the public, or is it just for...
No, it was based on that person's, you know, his calculations, that the scholar that came.
Now that they know that it's not correct, or it's been revised, are they not changing it just because it's more convenient?
Now, obviously, they're not changing because the fatwa has been given. But if you have proof versus fatwa, then obviously the fatwa is not to be accepted anymore.
If we get up late for Sehri, and if we go up to that till the time of Azan, is that not okay? Instead of taking without Sehri Roza.
Yeah. Azan, no. Azan, see,
yeah.
As soon as the Azan is, it depends. If it's the Azan of the Masjid, then that Azan is for the Jamaat. Right? But if it's for the Azan of the time, right? Now it depends what you have at home and what it's set on. If it's already set on 15 degrees, obviously then that Adhan is already too late. But if it's set on 18 degrees, then if you eat up to the Adhan, it's perfectly fine. So just say, you know, your Adhan is already set at 3:15. So you can eat up to 3:15. As soon as the Adhan is called, now you can stop.
What people do now, because we've been doing it wrong for a while now, please.
This year, make sure you be careful.
We've been eating late, like according to
yeah.
the calendar.
Right.
Like, whose fault it is then?
Talk to the Masjid brothers.
No, not this Masjid. Everybody, right?
Yes.
I think 99% people eat according to the timing given, which is the time of the Azan,
exactly.
Which is half an hour late, as per your calculation. So 99% people have been keeping wrong rosters.
Right.
Normally, Azan comes on computers nowadays.
But see, it depends what type of, you know, because you can set your timings, your degrees. You have that option. So if you change that option to Isha at 15 and Fajr at 18, you're fine.
So if people have been following 15 degrees for Fajr, and they, so if they pray Tahajjud Salah after the 18 degrees, is it still accepted as Tahajjud?
No.
So, okay. So
because now the time of Fajr has
yeah.
come in, you pray Fajr now.
Okay. The fatwa that was given earlier by the scholar, was that correct at the time, or was that also,
no.
that was incorrect?
In fact, the scholar who came, he was very, very old. And he was very elderly at that time, and he wasn't able to see properly. So when he gave that, he issued that fatwa based on what he saw, even the people who went out with him to see it, they also had the opinion that the scholar is not right, is not correct. Right? But they didn't want to say anything to him out of respect at that time. But now, after he passed away, they are telling the scholars, the local scholars here, look, he made a mistake. And he didn't make his right judgment because he wasn't able to see properly.
So is that just GTA, or is it the whole of North America, like states as well? What do they follow?
I'm not sure. I know Chicago, Florida. I know certain states, they follow the 15 and the 18. The some states that I have been to and I have checked their calendar, including Texas, that they are, you know, it's based on Isha's on 15 and Fajr's on 18. Well, Wallahu alam, that includes all of North America. Yeah.
Doesn't the degrees change as you move around the world, or is it the same thing?
It's the same thing. It's the same thing. I know in Montreal, they have it pretty standard over there, 15 and 18.
Yeah.
Yeah, in Montreal. Most, in fact, all of the masajid over there, because this issue came up over there as well, and alhamdulillah, they were able to resolve it. Yeah.
The brothers doesn't know about this, even I didn't know. We were printing and following this 15 degrees. Do we have to do khaza or something, or how? What's going to happen now? Because we don't know at all. Nobody knows it. Till 2 weeks ago you told us and that you...
Mm-hmm. It's funny how why 2 weeks... every year I mention it.
Last
year too. Every year I do mention it.
Okay,
but khair, that's fine. That was something I would have to find out. If you have to make up, please.
One question that you said that according to hadith, people in the morning is Muslim and evening is out from Islam. What ground is going to be out from Islam?
Based on the situation, based on the environment.
What type of things like he adopted and he get out from Islam?
It's not about what they would adopt. It would become, it would be like what this person, you know, his surroundings, who would be hanging around with, they would have such an influence on him that, like I said, he himself would say, you know what, Islam is not the right religion. And people are doing this. I personally dealt with so many cases. And we're youth, 17 years old, 16 years old, so we're not Muslim. We're only Muslim because we have to. Because this is the... If we tell our parents we're not Muslim, they're gonna kick us out of the house. We need to stay in the house. That's why we say we're Muslim.
But
this is in our community.
But if I miss one namaz for instance, there's some reason, would I get out from this?
No. This is what I mean. Is deliberately, a person on his own wants to get out. That's what it refers to. Little bit.
In the month of Shaban, there is any condition of fasting, fasting like 1st to 15th, we are not allowed fasting.
As far as the month of Shaaban is concerned, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he used to fast for most of the month of Shaaban. So there is nothing in where, you know, you shouldn't fast for the first 15 or you should fast for the last 15, no. As far as the 15th itself, 15th of Shaaban, is there any hadith as far as fasting is concerned? There is only one hadith as far as fasting on the 15th of Shaaban that is extremely, extremely, extremely weak, to the extent that the ulama have considered it not to be accepted at all. And we don't find any of the Sahaba actually fasting on the 15th of Shaaban. However, since it's a special night in where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives people, if someone wishes to fast, then there is nothing wrong. But it's not something that you have to, and there is no, you know, fasting is not tied down to this particular night. That's all there is to this. If someone wishes to fast, you know, for a few days in the beginning of Shaaban, the last few days of Shaaban, there's nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly fine.
We'll fast Monday or Thursday.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would fast Mondays and Thursdays. And every month he used to fast the 13th, 14th, and 15th of each month. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, a person who makes it a habit of fasting for these 3 days, for 3 days in a month, for 13th, 14th, and 15th, of each month, he will be resurrected in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if he has fasted his entire life. Why? Because each fast is equivalent to, 1 day is equivalent to 10 days. One good deed is equivalent to 10. So when you fast 3 days, you fasted for the entire month. You keep on doing that, you fasted the entire year. You keep on doing it, you fasted your entire life.
What about the people who are fasting Monday and Thursday? Every Monday and Thursday. Is it like better to fast those 3 days or Monday or Thursday?
Either or, they both have the virtues. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to do those 13, 14, 15, and he used to fast Mondays and Thursdays. If a person can do this, he should do that. Both have their virtues.
So the days that you're not supposed to fast, like if it's Eid or those days in Muharram where you're supposed to fast the two out of the three, if it falls, if it's a day you're not supposed to fast and it falls on a Monday or the Thursday, do you not do it?
Then you don't fast. Then you don't fast.